Well, you know, it's kind of a pathetic thing when I'm excited that I've got my first pair of bifocals. And this morning I'm trying them out for the first time because I didn't want to have to choose between being able to read what's here and see the reactions on your face. Because I've given this morning's message a real soft, fuzzy title. Forgive or Kiss Yom Kippur Goodbye. Now, to this day, I don't even know what started it, but back in the sixth grade, me and one of my best friends, Steve Frumpkin, got into an argument, and it escalated, and we decided we would settle it after school with a fist fight. All that day, people chose sides, and the way that everybody at the school was talking it up, you'd think it was the fight of the century. When the bell rang at 3, everyone headed to the parking lot across the street. Steve with his posse and me with mine. Everyone made a circle around us. And then we got to it. Steve punched me in the chest. I punched him in the stomach. And he started crying and went away. Everyone started patting me on the back and congratulating me, but you know what? I felt miserable. Steve was my friend. So when I got home, I immediately walked over to his house, two doors down. He was sitting on his front lawn, looking as miserable as I felt. We apologized to each other, and then we had a good laugh about it. The next day, Steve and I decided to walk to school together just to see everyone's reaction. And they were flabbergasted. They were astonished. We just smiled ear to ear. Humility, forgiveness, reconciliation. These are beautiful things. This morning, as Dave observed, we are celebrating Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, which falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. These days are known in Judaism as Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. Unless you live in Brooklyn, then it's the days of awe. Because according to the rabbis, it is during these 10 days that a person's repentance will either be sufficient or insufficient and determine their outcome for the year ahead, whether to be inscribed for life or for death. I stress that this view is rabbinical tradition. It isn't exactly what Scripture teaches, but the principles of humbling ourselves, admitting our wrongs to God and to one another, making restitution and seeking reconciliation, these are decidedly biblical teachings. And in my opinion, Yeshua's parable of the king who forgave and the servant who would not is perfect for such a day as this. And so I invite you to open your Bibles or your YouVersion app on your phone to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin at verse 21. While you're turning there, let me give you the context here. In context, this parable is one in a series of analogies Yeshua gave in response to the disciples arguing with each other which of them was the greatest. By use of these parables, Messiah teaches them that God wants men to humble themselves and to be reconciled quickly to one another. So let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Yeshua and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Now I'm sure Peter was pleased with himself for coming up with such a lovely standard, since 7 is the biblical number of fulfillment and perfection. Evidently, he was trying to curry favor with Yeshua by showing that maybe he was more forgiving than others. What do you think, Lord? Up to 7 times? Ooh. But Yeshua's reply must have stunned him. Yeshua answered, "I tell you not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, there's a couple of ways you might take this. If you're a legalist and a minimalist, thinking only in terms of rules, not principles, you might think, okay, well, that's 490 times, and that's a lot, and it's hard, but it's still a finite number. So if anyone wrongs me, when they get to 489, they better watch out. Or if you're a person of principle, your reaction might be, oh crap, I don't think I can do this. Right? Because, and you would be right, in your own strength to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive 70 times 7. And even though it is a finite number, it's pretty clear that Yeshua really means always. Non-stop. No limit. He then puts it in perspective by telling a profound and troubling parable, beginning of verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. First, I want to clear up a very common misperception about this parable. This isn't meant to be understood as a slave serving in his master's home or estate. The parable speaks of a king settling accounts, not merely a landowner. And kings did not lend money to slaves. This servant of the king was most likely a person of importance himself, perhaps the governor of a province, akin to the relationship between Pontius Pilate and Caesar. That's how a king deals with those who have to give answer for the dealings in their provinces. They have to give an answer for it. So this servant wasn't most likely just a slave, but somebody of prominence, which also would explain how he incurred that kind of a debt. The amount of the debt is astonishing. A talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. So what was a denarius? A denarius was a silver coin paid for a day's wages, for a day's worth of labor. Therefore, a talent had the value of 6,000 days of work. Roughly 17 years. So imagine you're the one with that debt. 10,000 talents. You work for 17 years, and the king says to you, great, you've paid off one talent, 9,999 to go. Just another 169,983 years of labor, and you'll have paid it off. In today's dollars, we're talking about a debt of approaching $6.8 million, really almost billion dollars. $6.8 billion. Now, since he was not able to pay, the text goes on, Yeshua continues to tell the story, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Do you think he stood a chance of paying back 169,000 years of debt? But nevertheless, he begged, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master, this is the king, took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The king was never going to recoup that money, and I'm sure he knew it. Even selling the servant and his family members into slavery and selling the man, you know, seizing the man's estate and selling it, I mean, that would be a drop in the bucket, if even that, to $6.8 billion worth of debt. And the servant knew full well he could never repay that kind of debt. He was asking for time, but I'm sure he knew full well his situation was hopeless. And what should happen next? Mercy of an unimaginable nature. The king didn't just merely extend the man's deadline for repayment, which would have been just forestalling the inevitable, nor did he merely reduce the amount owed. The king canceled the servant's debt altogether, tore up the bill, $6.8 billion worth of debt forgiven. Wow. How do you think he must have felt? Well, it didn't last. Let's go on to verses 28 and following. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Sound familiar? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now that he's been forgiven, marvelously, lavishly forgiven, the servant promptly forgets what that feels like. And refusing to learn from the king's example, he goes and shakes down one of his peers for the money he himself is owed, 100 denarii. Now, in order to understand the depth of the hypocrisy here and the intent of the parable, let's review what the denarius was worth. A denarius was a silver coin paid out for one day's wages. So 100 denarii. The servant was owed roughly the equivalent of 4 months' pay. So, for example, if you made $36,000 a year, it would be $12,000. Now, that's not insignificant, but think about it. At least it's possible. So when his fellow servant pleaded with him to be patient and give him more time to repay it, it was a reasonable request. In fact, his plea was nearly word for word the plea the first servant had made to the king. He even fell on his knees, as the first servant had done, and begged for mercy. But his plea fell on deaf ears. The first servant refused and had the man thrown into debtor's prison. And from what we know of debtor's prison, without an advocate, he would be there a long time, most likely separated from his family. How callous and ungrateful does someone have to be to refuse to give any grace or allow any additional time for a $12,000 debt owed them, when they themselves have been forgiven a debt of almost the equivalent of almost $7 billion. Now, before we get righteously indignant and think, "How dare he?" and tell ourselves we would never do such a thing, we are in danger of missing the point of this parable. Do you remember how King David became indignant when the prophet Nathan told him about a rich man with many flocks and herds stealing the one ewe lamb belonging to his neighbor, only for King David to be told, "You are the man"? This parable hits closer to home than we'd like to imagine. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Such cold-heartedness and hypocrisy by the king's servant surely wouldn't go unnoticed or unreported, and in verses 31 through 34, we see how it played out. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Remember, Yeshua began the parable indicating that the master is a king. Meaning these servants were high officials, regional governors most likely, or something like that. They would have access to the king. And they were so appalled at the cruelty shown by the one official to the other that they came personally and reported it to their master. The king was furious and summoned his servant, confronting him and calling him wicked for having shown no mercy despite having received so much mercy himself. And in an act of judicial reversal, the master reinstated the servant's debt and handed him over to the jailers, just as the servant had done to his fellow servant. And then Messiah Yeshua spoke these breathtaking words, verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We are like the first servant, having been forgiven an unimaginable debt. But in our case, a debt of sin, a debt impossible for us to repay. Impossible even if we had 1,000 lifetimes. And because of our sin, we deserve condemnation. We deserve to be eternally separated from the Father, from our King. And along with Jewish people all around the world, we come to him on the high holidays, acknowledging our many transgressions, throwing ourselves at the mercy of the King. We plead with long prayers and many words for the forgiveness of our sins. Like the good and compassionate King of this parable, Adonai hears us and doesn't merely reduce the penalty of our sin or extend the payback period as if we could, but cancels our debt altogether. As the prophet Malachi declared, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as Rabbi Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossian believers, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Messiah. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the record of debt against us and taking it away, nailing it to the cross. We have all wronged others. At times it may have been malicious and intentional. At other times it may have been unintentional, though perhaps it was thoughtlessness. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, every one of us has truly wronged other people. And I don't mean in the distant past. We have caused genuine hurt and caused legitimate offense. If there is to be resolution, such sins, and let's be honest, that's what they are, necessitate the seeking and granting of forgiveness. In a world devastated by sin, inevitably there will be offenses, making it necessary for us to apologize to one another, to repent of our wrongs, to forgive one another, and to be willing to be reconciled. There will be numerous occasions where we will either need to seek someone's forgiveness or else be asked to grant forgiveness. And we had better be ready to do so. According to the scriptures, whenever we wrong a fellow human being, we have also wronged God because that person was made in God's image. So every sin is ultimately a sin against God. And when you consider that the gravity of an offense is directly proportional to the stature of the one you offend, you can see how dire our situation really was. Suppose, for instance, you showed up 30 minutes late to lunch with a friend. Okay, well, that's not cool, but your friend would probably say, it's no big deal. If, however, you showed up 30 minutes late for a meeting with a senator or the CEO of a large corporation, it would be regarded as more serious, which isn't to say that they have more intrinsic worth than your friend, but their stature, the demands on their time, make those 30 minutes all the more costly. The consequences would be even greater for failing to show up for a meeting with a president, a prime minister, or a king. The greater the stature of the one you offend, the greater the gravity of the offense. Thus, if every sin is ultimately a sin and an offense against an infinite and holy God, your sins, even the slightest of them, are multiplied by infinity. You owe a debt that, humanly speaking, could never, not in a thousand lifetimes, be repaid. That's what this parable conveys. Furthermore, God will not merely look the other way concerning your sin. That would be a violation of his just nature. Sin must be dealt with judiciously. Where would that leave you if God were not gracious and forgiving? Where would that leave any of us? Let me conclude with this. Messiah Yeshua made it clear that God's forgiveness is conditional. The condition is this: you yourself must forgive others. If you refuse to forgive the person that has wronged you, as Yeshua said, from your heart, you will not be forgiven. It is that simple. Whatever that person has done to offend you, it's less than a drop in the bucket compared to the weight of your sin against the holy, eternal God. Well, the King of Heaven has mercifully canceled your debt. He has canceled your billions of dollars of sin debt. He has the right and the authority, and we need to hear this, he has the right and the authority to reinstate it. If you refuse to show mercy to your fellow servants, if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart, let me give you a practical key here. How do you know if you've truly forgiven from the heart? Well, does the thing still make you angry when you think about it? Does it still carry a sting with it? Maybe that's a clue that you haven't forgiven quite from the heart. And that means you seek God and ask him to do for you what you just can't seem to bring yourself to do in the flesh. You throw yourself upon his mercy. Yeshua didn't make any exceptions. You simply must forgive. But forgiving someone in your heart, in all sincerity, doesn't necessarily mean you verbalize it. What do I mean by that? For example, if someone refuses to admit that they've wronged you, you have to forgive them anyway. But I think it would be a mistake in that case to tell them that you forgive them. First of all, they haven't admitted that they did anything wrong. And secondly, telling an unrepentant, defiant person that you forgive them will probably anger them, making it even harder for them to come to you later and admit it. And you don't want to make it harder for someone to apologize to you. Know when to speak and know when to remain silent. And in these days leading up to Yom Kippur, I want you to know that you still have opportunity to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. And it's what the King demands, since he has forgiven you. The only thing standing in the way is pride. And if you won't forgive, you can kiss Yom Kippur goodbye. Amen.